Today we continue on with Have You Been Chosen Part 2. This is to wrap up 1 Peter 1 verses 1 to 2, and I'm going to go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, you are the writer of this word that we are going to be preaching and listening to this morning. And so, Lord, I pray as the preacher, I get it right. I pray that the right hard work has gone into it to come to the right conclusions. I pray, Lord, that you will just give listening ears to those who will hear, and that they will understand and be able to apply it to their lives as well. And we do pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking about some Peter writing these first. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter, please. And right off the bat, he lays on us some kind of heavy-duty doctrines just by mere mentioning of them. And I thought, well, we can breeze over these and just give a cursory glance at them and get to some other stuff in the book. Or we can, just take time, slow down, make sure we understand them, and go from there. So that's what we decided to do, is to slow down and kind of, take the back road, the scenic road, if you will, versus flying down I-5 and just trying to get to a destination. We'd like to have some deeper understanding. And at the same time, some of these doctrines can be difficult, and much care and attention needs to be given to them in my study time, as well as you being able to understand and to apply. And what can happen is if we go too fast and we're not really paying much attention, or the study isn't there on these, boy, things can just get all kind of tangled up with these doctrines. I was thinking about it, and I will relate it to, for those of you that have seen Mary Poppins, we have these kites in this kite scene that fly, and all the kites have a string attached, and the kids are pretending to fly the kites. Well, what happens with kites and string? Inevitably they get all tangled up, and as much as we've tried to keep them straight and we've had our tangles, and then you got to stop and you got to get in there and loosen the knot and try to get it all done, or you end up just cutting it and starting over and that kind of thing. We also in the play have this vase, and it's a really cool vase that gets broken, and what it is somebody made that out of wood. And it's literally a jigsaw, three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle that has magnets embedded in it. So when it shatters, the prop gal can put it all back together, right? But inevitably, we've shattered it so many times that other parts are starting to crack. And if you don't treat it just right, then it starts to, it gets to be where it's cracked and it needs repair now. All that to say, same thing with some of the more difficult doctrines in Scripture. We have to take care with them so that we get them right, so that they don't get into these tangled messes or cracked to where we're not applying them correctly. And in so doing, then, we will be able to understand them, and we will be able to be greatly encouraged by some of these doctrines that we are looking at. So last week, we returned to the book of 1 Peter. We had only preached the introduction up to that point a few weeks before, and we had Father's Day and graduation, all kinds of things, so we did some other stuff, but we didn't quite get through verses 1 to 2, so that's what we'll finish this morning. Now, real briefly, 1 Peter is a letter. It's another word for letter would be epistle that Peter wrote, and it says there, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he wrote to the persecuted churches that were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were provinces in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. What kind of persecution were these folks under? Roman Emperor Nero was in power at the time, and he had recently done what to Rome? Do you remember? Burned it. He burned Rome for his own sadistic pleasure, and then blamed it on who? The Christians, exactly, who he very much hated. Now, you have to remember that the religion of Rome of the day was polytheistic, just like the Greeks, which means many gods, multiple gods. That's who they worshipped, including the emperor himself. He was considered to be divine. So then anything like Christianity that said there was only one true living God, and guess what? It ain't the emperor. Then you can imagine then how the emperor might react to that. He's not going to take too kindly to it that, one, they're not allowing the fact that he could be divine, or that these other gods would in any way be real. So they were considered a threat. In any case, this persecution that started in and around Rome was now extending throughout the empire, and in this case, to the Christian churches over there in Asia Minor, which was some 1,000 miles due east of Rome and just north of the Mediterranean Sea. Peter's main purpose in writing this book is truly for the edification, the lifting up, and encouragement of those who were suffering under this very intense weight of persecution that was getting worse. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to preach this epistle, and probably 2 Peter as well, as I just think there's no better book that we could go to in seeking our own encouragement during trying and difficult times. And that would apply to you personally, if you're going through trials, difficult situations, sufferings, but it also applies to us as the church as a whole, even in the day and age that we live in. Now, frankly, you know, we don't see persecution in the United States the way other parts of the world see persecution. We're not being beheaded at this point, but we do see that in other parts of the world. And yet we do also feel the weight of pressure just kind of getting stronger and stronger against Christianity, even in these United States. And so, yes, that is part of the reason for wanting to preach these books. 3 weeks ago, we saw how Peter introduces his readers to, I originally said four, but I counted again, I'm really going with five, amazing doctrines alone in these first two verses. And last week, we only got through the first one, which was being chosen, which is to say the doctrine of election. Predestination also plays a part in there as well. And we stop then before the next one, which is foreknowledge. So we will pick up there today and we'll finish off with the other three. Now, before we get to foreknowledge, let me just give you the briefest recap about being chosen by God, because it plays right into then foreknowledge. In a nutshell, we learned last week that Christians are chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. That is, before time began, which is to say the creation of the world and the universe. Going back to Genesis 1, right? That marks the beginning of time. And God chose people to believe before that period. And God did this because the sinful, depraved mind of all men, of all people, is such that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 tells us. We are held captive by Satan to do his will. We see that in the book of John. No one seeks after God, Romans 3:11. And therefore, we have absolutely no ability to pull ourselves up and out of this sinful, depraved state. That is so important to understand. That is why God has to choose us, because we would never choose him. We have zero ability to change our course of life from sinner on the road to hell to righteous on the road to heaven. So if God wanted any of us sinners to be able to offer him glory, to give glory to his son, to be his worshipers, to have eternal life, then he had to choose us for salvation because we would never choose him. This then takes us to foreknowledge. All right? Now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves here, I think it would be good if we just go ahead and read our passage again, okay? So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. The foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. We go back and see again those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Another way to phrase that would be according to the foreknowledge of God that believers are chosen. It is according to his foreknowledge that we are chosen. So what is this word foreknowledge all about? Well, it's from the Greek word, you're going to recognize this, prognosis. prognosis, which means to know beforehand. It's that word prognosis, as in when a doctor tells you what he expects will happen in regard to his diagnosis, right? What he expects to happen. He's telling beforehand what will or should happen to you. He is telling you beforehand what he believes will happen based on his knowledge of the situation. Theologically, this means what God knows beforehand. In this case, God knew beforehand what? He knew who he would save. He knew who he was choosing. And just to remind ourselves, before when? We've already learned from long ages ago, or before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. Now, let me just kind of start off here by telling you what foreknowledge is not, okay? Because it's kind of the other main way that people see foreknowledge. And so we're going to say what it is not. And it comes from Christians that don't believe in God predestining or electing those he would save before the foundation of the world. They will often say this: foreknowledge is God, before the foundation of the world, looking ahead, looking down through the tunnel of time, the annals of time, and kind of like in a crystal ball, he looks to see who would decide of their own free will to believe in Jesus as their Savior. Once he looks ahead into time and sees who it is that is going to believe in Jesus of their own volition, he then decides to predestine, elect, or choose them for salvation. It's kind of a strange one, huh? It would be as if to say God is looking down through the annals of time, the crystal ball, whatever, and he sees, oh, John Smith on July 1st, 2018 is going to repent and put his faith in me or my son. Therefore, since he is going to do that, I will now say that I will save him. I will choose him. I will predestine him then to believe. And you go, well, but if he's already going to do it, why would God have to do that kind of thing, right? And it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If that were the case, there would be no need for God to do anything beforehand. He would just, wait until John Smith believed, and then he would save him. But again, I'm showing you what it is not. This is not what foreknowledge here in the scripture is about. The people that generally believe this way, what happens is they deny the sovereignty of God in their salvation because they insist that they came to God of their own free will and volition. They are those who believe that they have something to do with their salvation, that they have in some way played a part in their salvation, that they have somehow helped or assisted God in their being saved. But this is not what God's word teaches. And again, this is not then what it means by foreknowledge. Really quick, I'll throw in and say, because this is from our talk last week about God choosing, all of us, though, would say at some point, we chose to believe, though, right? I mean, at some point, we made a choice. We made a choice to put our faith in Jesus Christ, right? Maybe somebody shared the gospel with us. Maybe we read something in the Bible. You hear stories of people being in a hotel room and pulling out the Gideon's Bible and reading the plan of salvation and choosing to believe, right? Well, what we learned was the only reason we choose to believe is because God has elected and predestined us. And in John 6, it talks about him drawing us to him. It talks about God giving us, granting us the faith to believe. So in other words, it's all a work of God. Is there a response that we make to that call of God in our life? Absolutely. Do you do it of your own free will? Yes, we could say absolutely. But again, it's because God has already done that work in us. You go, well, again, I made this analogy last week, or this illustration. Some people say, well, then that makes God nothing more than a puppeteer, right? Then he's just kind of controlling us like puppets, like marionettes, making us do this, making us do that, making us do this, making us believe, making us choose, making us... Well, I stand here and ask you, if you're a believer, do you feel like a puppet? Do you feel like a marionette, you know? Well, no, we don't. Maybe those are the secret things of God in terms of how God works, right? But no, none of us would say we feel like a marionette or that God's controlling us or making us, you know, do things and he's got the little remote control or whatever. No, of course not. Of course not. And yet we see both of these things, God choosing and then us, you know, repenting and believing, and the two go hand in hand. Now, let's get back to foreknowledge. Another reason we know that foreknowledge is not about God looking ahead in time to see who would choose him so then he could predestine and elect them is found a few verses later. So in your Bibles, just look over there to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 20. Now, right here in verse 20, Peter's speaking about Jesus. Right there he says, for he, that would be Jesus, was, oh, what word do we have there? Foreknown. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, we know from many other passages that Christ has existed as a part of the Trinity for how long? Forever, all eternity, before the foundation of the world, long ages ago, kind of thing, right? Eternity past. God did not look forward in that crystal ball. He did not look forward down the tunnel of time and go, oh, great. My son Jesus, he's going to be born in another 6,000 years or so, and he was going to become the savior of sinners. I had no idea. Thank goodness I didn't know what I was going to do to get people saved. What a surprise. This is great news. That is not what God did. Not at all. Peter's text is clear that Jesus and what he would do and accomplish to save sinners was known before the foundation of the world by God, because God planned it this way. He planned it this way. This is affirmed in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Here it's Peter again, and he's speaking to the men of Israel when he says, this man, meaning Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He tells us flat out right there that Jesus, this whole thing of Jesus being crucified, is all part of God's predetermined plan, part of his foreknowledge. So if this is the way foreknowledge is used here in 1 Peter 1:20, there's no reason to think that it would have been used any differently just a few verses before in our passage in verse 2. Turn to Romans 8, chapter 28. Keep 1 Peter there and go back to Romans. Chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. This is a text that many of you I know or are familiar with. In verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, Paul has just said, remember, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And then he pens these classic verses, verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Now, if you like to make notes in your Bible, I do, I write in my Bible. If you do, underline the word causes. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now we're talking about who? Believers, right? Christians. To those who are, here's another word to underline, called. Called. That means chosen. According to his purpose. In other words, those who are saved under his plan of redemption. Verse 29, for those whom he, you can underline this one, foreknew, remember, knew beforehand, when? Before the foundation of the world, from long ages ago, since all eternity, He foreknew, he also, another underlined word, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son is what we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, sanctification. Sanctification, right? We're to be like Jesus so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus would be the firstborn among believers. Verse 30, and these whom he, here's another underlined word, predestined, he also, underlined, called. There's the process of salvation. And these whom he called, underlined, he also justified. Another underlined word, meaning he made them legally not guilty before God. In other words, he made them righteous. Righteous before God, righteous in God's eyes. And these whom he, I'm going to underline again, justified, he also, one last underlined word, glorified. Meaning, he raised us from the dead, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and where it's spoken of as a done deal for us, because it is a promise from God who cannot lie. In the sense of how Ephesians 2 verse 6 says the believers are already raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places. You're going on, I'm sitting here at church. No, but in the spiritual sense, your position is already there reserved. And it's irrevocable. It's not something where they're going to give your reservation away. Last night we were scrambling because we had a full house kind of thing. We realized some people had not come and picked up tickets yet. And we thought, well, can we give these to somebody else? Can we give them away kind of thing, right? But here, no, your seat is reserved in heaven for you. All right, so now looking back on this passage, and if you underline stuff, who is it that causes all of this? All of those words you underlined, who is it that causes all of that? Not us? In any way, shape, or form? No. It's all God. It is all God. God is the active participant here in this passage. After God causes and his purpose, it's followed by he. Not you and I. Him. Him alone. You and I are merely the, we might say, receivers of all that God does, right? In fact, really, when you think about it, it's as if you and I were flat out turning and running the other way from God, and God pulls us back in, lassos us, pulls him back to himself. He saves us according to whose purpose? Your purpose? My purpose? No, according to his purpose. And again, the fact that he foreknew those that he would save is not God looking into the future, seeing what we're going to do and responding to us, but it's him determining what will happen and causing it to happen in the future. Now, if we were going to, I know that all is just going to have to sink in a little bit, you know, just let that percolate there, okay? If we were going to ask a question at this point, it might be, well, why has God chosen to save people this way, even before the foundation of the world? Well, we already said in one sense, the main reason is because we would never do it. Because of our sinful, depraved mind and state, we're just dead. Can a dead person do anything for themselves? Nope. Not at all. In another sense, why would God do it this way? For our own encouragement and blessing. Think about it. We would be utterly discouraged and even hopeless if God only revealed to us everything about our depravity, our deadness, and our inability to save ourselves. We'd be standing there like, what's the point? If this is all true about me, where do I go from here? Nowhere. I mean, we would be left to forever wonder if indeed there was any way we might be able to be saved. Or if we thought we were saved, we would always wonder if we might do something that would forfeit our salvation. But friends, not when it's been established, declared, promised, and wrought by a sovereign God before the beginning of time. Oh man, that is something you can hang your hat on. Not when those names of who would be saved have already been written in the Lamb's book of life from eternity past, which is to say all eternity. That gives us hope. That gives us assurance. And here's the thing. Here's the thing about these doctrines. Election and predestination and foreknowledge. The problems that people have with these doctrines really comes from them trying to apply these doctrines to unbelievers. It comes when they try to apply them to unbelievers. That's where the issues pop up, because frankly, the scriptures don't do that. They don't do that at all. They only speak of those who are saved as those being chosen, predestined, and foreknown. Again, they're doctrines that are designed to be an encouragement to believers, not unbelievers. Because only God knows who he has chosen to save. We cannot apply predestination, election, foreknowledge to unbelievers. God has a message for unbelievers. Oh, he does. It's quite simple. The message is this: repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what God would say to unbelievers. He doesn't speak to them of foreknowledge and predestination, election, etc. Some have illustrated these doctrines of predestination and election in this way, okay? It's like a huge sign hanging over the narrow gate to heaven, all right? To those who are, I'm going to go this way, the narrow gate to heaven. To those who are outside, right, that gate and not saved, the sign up above says, whoever will believe and enter will be saved. That's what they read, right? But when we go inside, those who do enter heaven's gate, become believers, become saved, we go through and we look back at the sign. Here's what it says. It says, those chosen and predestined by God's foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. That's where the encouragement to us comes in. It's not for the unbelievers to understand those doctrines, because they won't. It won't make any sense. It's for us as believers, because we get to the side and we go, how could this possibly have happened? How could this possibly have happened? Because of that. Because of that. Another question more pertaining to 1 Peter is why do you think it is that Peter is declaring these amazing truths, these kind of heavy-duty doctrines? I mean, right off the bat here in these first two verses, he kind of, you know, doesn't give us too much of a warm-up. We can go back to 1 Peter there. You know, he just says who he is, who he's writing to, and man, he just gives us these awesome doctrines. What's up with that? Well, because when undergoing the fires of persecution or tribulation or suffering, oh, it'll be of great encouragement to know that your salvation is secure and has been secured because God himself, by his foreknowledge, chose you already and did so before time began. Because the truth is, when persecution is hot and heavy, we can easily succumb to things like fear and doubt. Especially if we think our salvation and sanctification is solely up to us. Oh, man, that's a big burden, really. Oh, gosh. In these difficult times and in these suffering and persecution, am I acting like a good enough person? I wonder, oh, Lordy, did I really believe? Is my salvation really, really real? Is it secure? What if I didn't do everything I'm supposed to do? Knowing that your salvation was permanently established, you know, not just some 6,000 years ago, but at some point in eternity past, by an all-authoritative, sovereign God who never breaks his word or never breaks his promises. Well, that brings, it brings longevity. It brings a certain, maybe gravitas, gravity to the situation, to your salvation. To you. I mean, who do you think is going to be more confident that their marriage won't end in a divorce? The couple who's been married 5 years or the couple who's been married 50 years? Again, with that longevity, that gravitas comes confidence. Confidence. Who do you think is going to be sure in their salvation and able to endure the fire of persecution and suffering? The person who thinks he played a part in his recent salvation with a God who is not the final authority or in complete control, and who will always wonder if their salvation has stuck? Or the Christian who knows he has absolutely nothing to do with it, but knows that a sovereign, all-authoritative, completely in control God has chosen him way back in eternity past. We've had sellout houses, you know, with Mary Poppins lately, and we've had people who had their Mary Poppins tickets reserved or bought days or even weeks ago, right? And so they have every confidence that they will see today's show. Those who are trusting in their own ability to get in by purchasing a ticket today have no confidence that Ticketmaster Micah Brownlee will give them a seat. We're going to move on. Next doctrine. Granted, we could talk for, you know, several more sermons about foreknowledge or about being chosen. So while we're going down a little more in depth, we're not, say, going down as deep as we could. I did do a series when we were in Luke on the sovereignty of God and your salvation. And if you wanted more in depth, I think we did like probably, I don't know, at least a half a dozen messages on just election, predestination, foreknowledge, etc. We can hook you up with those. But in any case, the next one, sanctification. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Who are chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Capital S, we're talking about Holy Spirit. All right, so let us begin by reminding ourselves of the basic definition of sanctification. The Greek word here is hagiasmo, and it's translated elsewhere in the Bible as holiness. Holiness. It means to be separated unto God, consecrated, set apart, purified, holy. Sanctification begins with Christ until we are ultimately glorified. As we see in our verse, it is a work of who? God, yes, but God as the Holy Spirit. That's right. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, one of my favorite go-to sources, says this: hagiosmos refers not only to the activity of the Holy Spirit in setting man apart unto salvation and transferring him into the ranks of the redeemed, but also enabling him to be holy even as God is holy. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. Peter will quote Leviticus 11:44 when we get to chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Speaking of the Lord. Of course, how are we going to do that? How would we do that if we are depraved, wretched sinners through and through who can't do anything to save themselves or to sanctify themselves? Yes, we are saved by grace, but here's the deal. We still have to live in the same old, stinking, fleshly, sin-cursed body that we've always had, while God has given us a new heart with new desires and the ability to say no to sin and yes to obeying him and say yes to righteousness and yes to behaving and acting in a holy way. But as long as we're living on this earth, we will continue to do battle with this right here, right? The sin-cursed flesh and its wicked desires. This is where sanctification through the Holy Spirit of God comes in, okay? First off, we know every believer now has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. God promises the indwelling of the Spirit going all the way back to Ezekiel 36:26. Jesus then says that he will give us the Holy Spirit to help us, to be with us. He will give us the Holy Spirit To do this forever. Paul affirms that the Holy Spirit from God is now in all believers in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He also reports that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. While John says that the Holy Spirit abides in us, takes up residence, lives in us, 1 John 2:27. All right, so we understand that, right? We understand the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. You have a new master. You are no longer a slave to sin and the devil, but rather you're a slave to the Trinity. All right? You're a slave to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, excuse me, one way to think about this doctrine of sanctification or becoming more like Christ is to see it as a coin that has two very different sides, yet it's still a part of what? The same coin, all right? The first side of the sanctification coin that we see in Scripture is the fact that God, through His Holy Spirit, is the one who sanctifies us. He's the one that does it. He's the one that does the work. He is the one that makes us holy. He is the one that makes us more like Christ. Actually, I'll just give you this one. Well, I'll wait and have you turn to a different one. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and the new things have come." Right? You might think of it like at Christmas time, right? Sometimes if you have kids and you know that they're going to be getting some new stuff, some new toys, what do? You go and clean out the closet, right? You get rid of the old to make way for the new. Kind of the same picture here. You might think of the caterpillar, doing the cocoon and then bursting out as the butterfly. Old to new, right? Who makes us into new creatures? Us? In this case, no, it's God. God. Who causes the old to pass away and the new to come? God. 1 Corinthians in 6 and verse 11, Paul writes, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Again, who is it that did this or does these things? This washing, sanctifying, and justifying? You? Nope. God. God does it, right? Romans 6 and verse 18, Paul says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Who freed you from sin and made you a slave of righteousness? Did you do it? Nope. God did this when He saved you. When He saved you, He became your master. He is now your master. He is the Lord of your life. You have now become a slave to Christ. As we learned earlier from Romans 8 and verse 30, "And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Who does these things? God, right? All right, so that first side of the coin, the sanctification coin, is that God, through His Holy Spirit, is the one who sanctifies. Now, we flip that coin over. The flip side of that coin, as we also see in the Scriptures, is the fact that, we do play a part in our sanctification. We do. The Holy Spirit helps us to think and behave more like Christ, which then takes us to our fourth doctrine in 1 Peter chapter 2, obedience. Obedience. We read back in 1 Peter 1, 2, "By the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ." Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Keep 1 Peter there. And go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 16. Throughout this section, he's talking about believers being dead to sin and being alive to God. And in Romans 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Oh, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, right? That goes back to us, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Paul is saying, friends, that you have now this new sanctified heart that will now desire and even be compelled to obey the word of God. That you can have total freedom in Christ. Freedom from the sin that has condemned you. Freedom to now fully enjoy life the way that God has meant life to be lived. And obedience is a part of that. You see, God always wants what's best for you. He does. How often do you and I, as an adult, look back on our childhood and we thank our parents for their instructions and rules? Because you now know that they were actually looking out for your own best interests, right? You might not have thought it at the time. You probably didn't. But you look back and you know now they meant it for your good. Well, we have a God that loves us so very much. He wants nothing but great and wonderful things for us in this life, in the one to come. That doesn't necessarily mean material things. It could be. But he wants you to have peace and he wants you to have joy. Look down then at the middle of Romans 6:19. Go to 6:19. As Paul summarizes, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity," meaning your body parts, your body, "as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," right? That's what we did as unbelievers. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So in other words, the flip side of that coin is now this is we're being told what we are to do. This is your part in it, right? This is what you are to do. "Present your members as slaves to righteousness that will result in sanctification." Look it down at verse 22. Verse 22. "But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Oh, and that's interesting because that kind of takes us back to God doing it again. God doing it in us. And so in this passage, we actually see both sides of that same coin. What God does and what we do. We also see in our responsibility in a passage like Ephesians 4:22 to 24, where Paul says that in reference to your former manner of life, right? Old sinful pre-saved life, "you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Oh, we see both sides of the coin there too. The renewing of the mind by the Spirit, right? Or the renewing, I'm sorry, in the spirit of our minds, God doing. But then he tells us, you, in your obedience, put it off. Put off the garbage, put off the sin, and put on righteousness. Put on Christ, right? Put on what is right and holy and true. It's that put off, put on principle. Paul's the one that lays that all out for us, right? Even as believers, we're constantly doing the put off, put on. We are told to put off things, sinful things, and we're told to replace those sinful things with things of righteousness. Put off sin, put on righteousness. Well, Paul gives us a great example of the put off, put on principle in 1 Timothy 6:11 when he says, but he gives us this whole list of things that we need to get rid of, that we need to flee from. He says, but flee from these things, sinful things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. We're told to pursue those things, active participant, pursue them. We also see in the scripture exhortations to be imitators of God as beloved children. That's in Ephesians 5:1. We are told to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. Set our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's Colossians 3:2. We are told to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So again, these are all those things that God calls us to do in our sanctification process. Sanctification is kind of a funny thing because it happens all by the grace of God. It's all God's doing through the indwelling and working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, of you and I. And yet God also calls us to obedience in our earthly life that progresses into sanctification. That is our sanctification. Give you one last one here. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, just a little bit to the right there of Romans, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2, verse 12. I love these two verses. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, because in these two verses, we see again both sides of that sanctification coin very clearly. Here's what Paul writes. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, who's doing the obeying? You are. You and I are. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Who's he telling to work out salvation? Us. He's telling us to do it. Work out your salvation. Do it with fear and trembling. Verse 13, that really is referring to, again, obedience and sanctification. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Oh, we're told to work it out, but we're also told that God is the one doing the work in us, both to will and to work for whose good pleasure? His good pleasure. So yes, you play a part in your sanctification through your obedience, but only because God, through his Holy Spirit, is at work in you, all for his will and good pleasure. All right, our last doctrine, this will actually go very quick. I know it doesn't seem like it when I say it, the blood of Jesus. You go, oh my goodness, that's like, you know, we can preach on that days and weeks. Yes, we could. But it's going to be, because we had a lot of this as we left 1 John 2, dealing with the blood of Jesus, and 2nd and 3rd John. But so quickly, look back at your text of 1 Peter, if you kept your little bookmark there. Those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. We have some interesting language there, this being sprinkled with his blood, okay? Of course, we should all know as believers that it's the blood of Jesus that has saved us. It's also by his blood that we are sanctified. What is a little unique here, though, is this picture of the sprinkled with his blood. It goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to Exodus chapter 24 after Moses had come down off Mount Sinai and reiterated all of God's law that he had received up there on the mountain, and he reiterates it to the people of Israel. The author of Hebrews summarizes this, and so I'm going to use the Hebrews passage. He summarized what happened, and this is from Hebrews 9, 19 to 20. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself, the law that he had there, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So the significance is that's how covenants between two parties were ratified, by blood, by shed blood. In this case, the sprinkling of blood. As one writer commented on the Exodus passage, quote, the blood splattered on the altar, which represents the book, where the book would be, represented God's agreement to reveal his law, and the blood sprinkled on the people signified their consent, their agreement to obey. Gang, here's God's law. Here's what you have to do. Gang, God is promising this and this and this. Here's what you get to do. Obey. And we're going to ratify this covenant by the blood. Okay? What Peter is saying is that believers have been spiritually sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, based on Jesus' shed blood at the cross. This is the new covenant that we often talk about. in Jesus' blood that we speak of every time we celebrate communion. And also inherent in believers being sprinkled by Jesus' blood is their commitment to obey Jesus, to submit to his sovereign lordship. In other words, through the new covenant between God and you and I, his people, Jesus' blood sprinkled on us promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we commit to obeying him and being sanctified by him. Well, Paul then simply ends his opening with a greeting. May grace, God's unmerited, unwarranted, unearned favor, and peace, not peace the way we sometimes think of it, but certainly the peace we have with God, which then allows us the peace with other people, even peace in our own heart, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure, as much as it can be. So, as we wrap things up this morning, just let us briefly return to the initial question, which was the title of this message, have you been chosen? We would add, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And you might be sitting there again, I mentioned this last week, wow, I don't know. I don't know if I'm chosen. How do I know if my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Repent and believe. Prove that it is. You will know that it is if you repent and believe. That's how. How do I know if I was chosen before the foundation of the world? Repent and believe. Then you will know that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because you can't save yourself. You can't go to the cross and pay the penalty that would be needed for your salvation, but he did. And if you would trust in what he did on the cross on your behalf, and not just that he died for your sins, but that he resurrected 3 days later from the grave, conquering death as well, proving that he indeed is God. And that you too will not only be forgiven of your sins, but the blessing there is that you will have eternal life as Christ has eternal life, and you will have eternal life with him in his kingdom to be with him forever and ever and ever, justified, fully glorified, even given that new glorified body at some point when he remakes the new heavens and the new earth. All you have to do is repent and believe, turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in him. That's it. That's it. Are you a believer? Have you been chosen? Well, guess what? If you would say, I don't know or no, then today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. There's no better time like the present. Why wait a second longer? Why run the risk of something happening and you having to stand before the Lord because you have died in this life only to have not put your faith and trust in him? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Today is the day of salvation. If you are a believer who is facing persecution under the weight of suffering, going through a trial, and if you're not right now, guess what? You will. We all do. We all do. It's part of that human existence, that human experience, because of sin in the world. Then these truths, I hope and pray, will encourage you greatly and remind you that it is already done. It's nothing that you ever did or could do or be a part of. The weight, the burden's not on you to save yourself, that you have been saved before the foundation of the world because God chose you in his sovereign authority and power and control to believe. You are God's child, and that's good for certainly the whole length of whatever trial or suffering you're in. Oh, wait a minute. It's good for the whole length of your life and on into eternity, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these tremendous truths. And I do pray if there is somebody here that needs to know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be sprinkled by his blood, God, that they would pray even right now as we are praying. And Lord, just pray to you and offer up, Lord, a prayer of repentance that they realize that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus, and they believe. They put their trust and faith in Him, Lord, and that is because You are drawing them to You, because You have planned to do so from before the foundation of the world, since time began. Thank You and praise You. We want You to have all the glory in this. In Your Son's name we pray. And everybody said, amen.